morning's sermon text is from Luke 23, verses 50 to 56. Last Sunday, we read of the death of Jesus as he breathed out his last, and this morning we'll be reading of Jesus' burial. Now there was a man named Joseph from the town of Arimathea. He was a member of the council and a good and righteous man who had not consented to the decisions and action, and he was looking for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down and wrapped it in linen shroud and laid him in a tomb cut in stone where no one had ever been laid. It was a day of preparation, and the Sabbath was beginning. The women who had come with him from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. And they returned and prepared spices and ointments. On the Sabbath, they rested according to the commandment. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your scriptures. We thank you for your word. We pray that you would open our eyes to the wondrous things that are contained in your scriptures, that we would trust in them and cherish them, knowing that your scriptures are breathed out by God, breathed out by you, that your Holy Spirit inspired the writers to pen exactly what was intended to be written, that it might be beneficial to us, that it might be valuable to us, that we might attain pursuit of godliness and be prepared for every good work. Pray that we don't see texts like this as a segue from the death to the resurrection, but we would realize that that every word of your scriptures is intentional and purposeful and good for us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God is dead is a phrase we've probably all heard in some sense or another. It was famously, or maybe infamously, penned by the German philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche. And this is what he says in context. God is dead. God remains dead, and we have killed him. How should we comfort ourselves, the murderers of all murderers? What was holiest and mightiest of all that the world has yet owned and has bled to death under our knives? Who will wipe this blood off? What water is there for our clean? Or what water is there to clean ourselves? What festivals of atonement? What sacred games shall we have to invent, if not the greatness of this deed too great for us? Must we ourselves not become gods simply to appear worthy of it? That's the statement in context. Ultimately, generally speaking, when it comes to that quote, we only get that first three words, the God is dead, and ultimately in the entirety of his intent is something a little more nefarious than even it seems, as his statement ultimately says that faith is entirely in vain. But if you know anything about German philosophers and even German theologians from the 1800s, you can realize that they're generally pretty awful. Unfortunately, German theology in the 18th century was filled with people who didn't believe in God or didn't believe in the Bible. And yet what we see from Nietzsche, German philosopher of the same era, about the same thing. But his statement there continues on, and it's an interesting statement because the only instance in which part of that remained true was this period of time from Jesus' death on the cross to his resurrection. A short period of time in history, was it actually an accurate statement for someone to say that God is dead? And I'll explain that in a little more detail, because I'm sure that to some extent it's still a shocking and jarring statement. But I'm going to let that sit for a moment before we get there. And yet the text that we look at today, we see Jesus' burial. We see Jesus being placed in the tomb, his body prepared and being placed in a borrowed tomb. And today, as we look at this text, I think it might be a little more helpful to look at it thematically rather than chronologically. And so the outline really for today will be, we'll look at the followers of Jesus, the body of Jesus, and the tomb of Jesus. Or I flipped those. I believe it's followers, tomb, body. And all of these things the text tells us quite a bit about, and history tells us about them as well. And so we will see the arrangement and the order for the burial of Jesus and how it all comes to play. So the first thing we're introduced to in this text in verse 50 is Joseph of Arimathea. He's an important figure for the burial of Jesus, but we don't know all that much about him, aside from what we see in the text here. He's mentioned in all four Gospels, but yet he's not mentioned anywhere else in the rest of the New Testament, and he's not mentioned in church history at all. But this shouldn't make us suspect at all of any of these events. The way Luke reports it here actually gives us an encouragement of the trustworthiness of this record. He's a member of the council, so he's a member of this Pharisee council that sought to put Jesus to death, but he disagreed with their decision. He disagrees with their decision, their actions. And even his continued actions from there on out demonstrate that as well. The text describes him as a good and righteous man. This in comparison to a further statement that he was looking for the kingdom of God, and even the other gospel accounts show us that he was a disciple of Jesus, possibly a secret disciple, but a disciple nonetheless. And if he was a secret disciple, the secret's out here as he goes to Pilate and requests the body of the Lord Jesus. And the Gospels confirm that he was a disciple, but also that he had not consented to their decision, to their action. He actually stood up against this council's decisions to put Jesus to death and said not to do it. And so the description we're given of this man, Joseph of Arimathea, is that he's a man of boldness and a man of faith. That in the midst of a nefarious conspiracy to put Jesus to death, he seemingly is one of the few to speak out and say no. And even following that, his actions following the death of Jesus demonstrate that faith further. And yet there's a remarkable statement that's made about him, that he was looking for the kingdom of God. Which is an incredible legacy for one to have, that they're descripting, or the descriptor made of them, is they're seeking the kingdom of God. In Matthew 6:33, Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount tells his disciples to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. But also just before that, in Matthew 5:20, Jesus says something similar, or says something. What he says is, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." So this Joseph is a member of the council of the Pharisees. He disagrees with their decision. Luke calls him a good and righteous man who is looking for the kingdom of God. So these charges that Jesus makes to his disciples, the Sermon on the Mount, to seek first the kingdom of God, Luke describes him as doing such. And Jesus also saying, for your righteousness to exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees, it seems that Luke is also describing Joseph in that manner. He's a good and righteous man, and yet he stands against those who are seeking to put Jesus to death. And his righteousness must exceed that of his peers. But Jesus' statement here is not, in Matthew 5:20, is not saying that you must be better, you must be a better person, you must be the best person, but rather what Jesus is saying is that your righteousness must come from somewhere other than your own good deeds and your own works. We refer to this as an alien righteousness, that our righteousness must come and must be found from Christ Jesus. And what we see in this text with Joseph and with the women who followed him is that they have a hope in the midst of hopelessness. They have a hope after the man they've been following has been brutally killed, and yet they've not lost faith. What is it that continues to drive them to have hope following the death of Jesus? They still have faith, and that's what drives him to request the body of Jesus. Does Joseph know that Jesus is going to rise from the dead? It's somewhat uncertain. I mean, Jesus has certainly told them multiple times. As you go through, even from Luke 18 on, Jesus repeatedly tells them he's going to rise from the dead. Do they understand it? Maybe, maybe not. Doesn't seem like it. But it seems that Joseph and these women still believe something. If nothing else, they believe, along with others, that Jesus was truly innocent and desiring and deserving of an honorable burial. A man otherwise unknown, only mentioned the burial narratives of all four Gospels. And yet, the way that this is told gives us evidence for the historicity of this account. There is more detail given about Joseph than is necessary to simply communicate that someone requested Jesus' body. But Luke isn't really concerned here with creating or crafting an interesting narrative. Luke isn't trying to write out a story that has us on the edge of our seats. Luke is trying to write a story to communicate truth and to communicate that these things really happened, but also to communicate who Jesus is. And so, in his detail, he's communicating things relating to history. And they give us reason to have increased faith in these events. And from Luke, concerning Joseph, there's two things that were really shown. Is that Joseph shows us what it looks like to have faith in times of sorrow. He gives us information that further points us to the historicity of the death of Jesus. And a major key of the manner in which Luke reports this event does this. He gives us details. Luke gives us names, dates, locations. He describes, at least in part, the burial procedure. And much of what he's doing is providing answers to questions that the reader would likely be asking, especially the first century reader. And so, you know, Jesus dies, so the question becomes, what happens with the body? And we'll get there a little bit more in detail, but generally speaking, the bodies of crucified men were not treated well. They were disposed. And so what's going on here is incredibly unique for a person who was crucified, but also it's incredibly unique that a person with a resounding statement of his innocence would be crucified as well. Everything about this narrative is remarkable. But it's not only the case for Joseph of Arimathea, but also for the women who had followed Jesus from Galilee. So we're told of them twice in this chapter, and then they appear again in chapter 24. But they're not exclusive to this part here. But they're the same women that we see in verse 49 who stood at a distance watching these things. And I didn't define who these women were last week. They're not the daughters of Jerusalem from verse 28. But this isn't the first time they're mentioned in Luke. In Luke 8, verses 1 through 3, Luke tells us who these women are. In verse 1 of Luke 8, soon afterward, he went on through cities and villages, proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. It's a little bit of the background. And the 12 were with him, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. Mary, called Magdalene, from whom seven demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's household manager, and Susanna, and many others who provided for them out of their means. And as we'll see next week, it is these women who report to the apostles concerning the resurrection of Jesus in Luke 24, verse 10, which Luke then further says, "Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles." So the first Mary that's listed here is Mary Magdalene, whom Jesus had casted seven demons from. The second Mary is not Mary, the mother of Jesus. So Mary, the mother of James, is not Mary, the mother of Jesus, even though Jesus has a brother named James. Different Mary. It's really confusing. It's going to get more confusing. Because there's more than one, there's multiple Marys, there's also multiple Jameses. So Mary, the mother of James, is not James, the brother of Jesus. It's also not James, the brother of John. But James the Less, as he's been referred to in church history, or James the Younger, he may also be the one identified as James, the son of Alphaeus, one of the disciples of Jesus. So in the early church, there's several Marys, there's also several Jameses. So this is the lesser known of the Marys, who is the mother of the lesser known of the Jameses. And yet these women are observing what is going on. They've been with Jesus since Galilee, and they're continuing to follow him to the tomb. Luke shows that these women who are following Joseph, who's transporting Jesus' body, he's showing how these women know where the tomb is because they're following Joseph. They're seeing where he's going to lay the body and how he is laying the body. The reader sees how they're going to return on the first day. That's the first thing we read in 24:1, is they go back to the tomb. And so Luke's showing how they know where this tomb is. And after they see what Joseph has done, how Joseph has presented the body, how he's laid the body, they return home to further prepare spices and ointments. But they don't finish in time to be able to prepare the body more for death. And so they return to the body after the Sabbath because they can't do it on the Sabbath. And it's not uncommon that this would occur, that the body would not be fully prepared for death on the first day that it was there. And even law permitted for them to have 24 and up to even 36 hours to properly prepare the body. But in the midst of all of this, they just watched the man that they put all of their faith in and followed for years die. He was killed by religious rulers, and yet they themselves are still observing the law. Even following Jesus' death, they still observe the Sabbath. I read one commentator state this as a sign of disbelief as they fell back into their old religious habits and their old observing of the law, but I think that's a wrong assumption of the text. Because if we consider the fact that Jesus' disciples, to some extent, did still keep the Sabbath, but not according to the religious traditions that were beyond the text, instead, I think we should give them the benefit of the doubt and assert that's still an act of them showing faith, not an act of disobedience. They don't have the book of Romans or Hebrews, so let's be cautious not to attack them for observing the law. They don't fully understand the true Sabbath rest they have is to be found in Christ. But it's interesting because this is the last time that they will observe the Sabbath in this manner. Following the first day, as Jesus rises from the dead, everything is going to change for them. Because come the first day, they'll return to that tomb and it will be empty and everything will be changed. Everything will be different. So even in the midst of extreme hardship and extreme challenge, they're still being faithful. They're still caring for the body of Jesus. And while certainly the faith of many was shaken following the death of Jesus, we see the disciples returning back to fishing, returning back to what they knew ahead of time, or before they met Jesus. And yet still, we see in these women, and we see in Joseph of Arimathea, that they are clinging to Jesus even when all seems lost. And yet there's still two more aspects of the burial of Jesus that we need to look at. The second of three is the tomb of Jesus. In Isaiah 53, verse 9, and Isaiah 53, as I've mentioned, is a key text to really understanding the crucifixion, the death, the burial, and resurrection of Christ. In verse 9 of Isaiah 53, Isaiah writes, "And they have made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death. Although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth." Jesus' grave was made with the wicked by being crucified between two thieves. And now he's being buried in a borrowed tomb. And so we read in this text that in verse 53, "Then he took it down." So Joseph of Arimathea took the body of Jesus down off the cross and wrapped it in a linen shroud and laid him in a tomb cut in stone. So Joseph, owning his own tomb, has taken the body of Jesus and placed it in the tomb that he owned. It was a rock-cut tomb. The women in chapter 24 were able to enter into the tomb where they see two angels where Jesus was laid. So this wasn't a small tomb. There were some instances where they would just cut a space in rock and bury a body inside that small space, just big enough for a body. That's not what this was. This was something more similar to a first century family tomb or family mausoleum from the descriptions we have. So take this and add in the part of the council, and we can see pretty clearly that Joseph of Arimathea was a wealthy man. His grave was made with a rich man in his death. So though he was crucified among two wicked thieves, a rich man has taken him and placed him in his family tomb. His grave was made with a rich man in his death. And it was, as I mentioned, it was unusual for crucifixion victims to be buried in a tomb. Rather, they were buried in a common pit. Just crucifixion victims were thrown in a burial pit. I mean, they were criminals, they were thieves, whatever, just dispose of them. And yet, this is not the case with Jesus. And yet, in the midst of all of this, it had to be somewhat quickly, not necessarily in haste, because if you notice, it all has to be done before the Sabbath. No work was to be done on the Sabbath. So it's likely the case that Joseph had already arranged for and purchased this tomb. It was purchased ahead of time. So they weren't cutting the tomb this day. And part of the reason this was to be done quickly was that was in accordance with the laws stated in Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy 21, verses 22 and 23, it was stated that it was against the biblical law for a body to remain hanging on a tree overnight. In this circumstance, the cross. And it's not uncommon that, I mean, Paul uses the same language comparing the cross to a tree. Deuteronomy 21 was not originally about a crucifixion, but ultimately what we see in Christ is that text finds its fulfillment and finds its application here as well. That a man hanging on a tree, hanging on a cross, was not to be laid there overnight. And so Joseph takes the body of the Lord Jesus, lays it in his tomb, which he had purchased for himself and likely for his family. And what a wonderful demonstration of what Jesus accomplishes in that. He died the death that we should have died. He died in our place, and now he is placed in Joseph's tomb. And though it was a borrowed tomb, it wasn't a used tomb. It wasn't a recycled tomb. And the significance of this being an unused tomb is there's no mistaking his body for another. And it gives us further evidence that the idea that the Pharisees tried to present and even modern people have tried to present of some sort of body swap or some sort of idea that the body was taken by mistake would be bunk. It's a bogus theory because there's only one person in the tomb. There's no other body. There's no mistaking the body for another. But in addition to that, we see the tomb was the stone rolled over it. Multiple people were witnesses to where the body was laid. A group of women, Joseph of Arimathea, soldiers as well. So there's no confusion for maybe they went to the wrong tomb that wasn't used. They knew where it was. And yet there's another aspect to this that has great significance. When we think about Jesus riding into Jerusalem, he rides on a colt that no one had ever ridden before. It was appropriate that the king would ride in on an unused colt. And in the same sense, it's appropriate that the king would be buried in a tomb that no one had ever been used before. And in his burial, he's buried in a tomb that no one had ever used. In the same sense, he died a death unlike anyone had ever died before. A unique death required a unique tomb. And yet the third aspect of this text that we see is the nature of the body of Jesus. John tells us in his gospel in chapter 19 and verses 39 and 40 that Joseph wasn't alone with preparing the body, but Nicodemus came with him. And that Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, so Nicodemus, of course, being another disciple of Jesus, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes and 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths and with spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. So comparing this here, what Luke doesn't tell us is that there was some sort of preparation that already occurred, and yet the women also had some sort of preparation. And so slightly different things are recorded there. And comparing the two and what John is stating is what's stated about the women, some might lead there to think there's some sort of contradiction. And it's much more easy to resolve that than that. It seems that these are not contradictory events, but related events. That Nicodemus and Joseph had prepared some sort of burial and prepared the body to some degree, but they'd not concluded it. Remember, this is immediately before the Sabbath. They were tight on time. They planned to finish the preparation. These women had planned to finish the preparation that Nicodemus and Joseph had already begun. So we might wonder why they didn't conclude it. And of course, we see that in verses 54 and 56. It was the Sabbath. So certain Jewish traditions allowed for a body to be anointed on a festival. And again, remember, this is Passover. So they had certain things that they were allowed to do and permitted to do on Passover. But they could not prepare a coffin or a grave. They couldn't cut it out of the stone on the festival. But if we consider what Matthew tells us about the tomb in 2760, we learn that though this was Joseph's tomb, it was a new tomb that he prepared for himself. And I mentioned that already. But it explains why the tomb was already prepared and why they weren't cutting it, because they couldn't do that on the Passover. There were further restrictions concerning what could and could not be done with the dead on the festival. They could only use so much with what they did with the body and how they placed it, with what limbs they could move and things of that nature, which gives the necessity for the women having to come back on the first day. Because it wasn't simply just a, he's dead, he's in the tomb, good riddance type thing. There were further things that had to be done following this for proper burial preparation. So it had to be hurried, but they were still permitted and able to conclude things a few days later. And so all of this demonstrates that it's not only odd or a contradiction of the narratives, but it was necessary and appropriate and acceptable for them to come back. Once sundown hit, it would be the Sabbath, and all work would have to have been prohibited. And as I mentioned before, it's why the women have to return on the first day and why they couldn't just conclude it then. So it gives us them the reason for return. It explains what we're going to see in verse 1 next week. And yet when they return, they find they're prevented once again from completing the body preparation because it's no longer necessary. Because the Lord Jesus had risen, and thus his body no longer needs to be prepared for death. And yet in the midst of all of this, we have to realize something, that part of what Nietzsche said was correct for this period of time, that Jesus was indeed dead. That God indeed was dead. On the other hand, Nietzsche has the wrong tense. It seems he didn't finish reading. And yet many times, this sort of ideology makes our way into our language. When it comes to theology, when it comes to how we think of God, how we think of the Trinity, how we think of Jesus, we often can get sloppy with our vocabulary. One example of this is when I was in high school, I remember I was having a conversation with my youth pastor and another friend, and I remember making a comment that was something like, well, Jesus wasn't really dead. Now, yes, I know now that was heresy. And they let me know as well as good brothers in Christ. Jesus was indeed really dead. If he wasn't, then we are still dead in our sins. Jesus' resurrection does not negate the reality of his death. And as we celebrate Holy Week, generally speaking, when we think back to it, we did the Maundy-Thursday service this year, and then there's a Good Friday service, which Trinity hosted that. There's also Holy Saturday. Generally speaking, in my experience, most people treat that as a normal Saturday, and they don't stop and meditate on the fact that in this day, Jesus' disciples would be in distress because the man they just spent a period of time with was dead, and now they're wondering, what on earth do I do with my life? And yet for us, when we come to Holy Saturday, we don't have any sort of service, not that we need to, but do we stop and think of that day the way the disciples did, or is it just a normal Saturday for us? Is it a normal Saturday for us because we know that, you know, the phrase is said is Sunday's coming. We understand that Jesus has already risen from the grave, which, wonderful, amazing, it's a remarkable statement of our faith. But Jesus here in this text is indeed dead. Jesus was dead. He really died. It wasn't sleight of hand. It wasn't a parlor trick. The disciples weren't pulling a fast one on anybody. They didn't hide the body. There's no sort of odd thing, as you know, I mentioned Monty Python this morning in Sunday school. We can do it again now. It wasn't like the Life of Brian where there was some look-alike man that, you know, Jesus really was indeed dead. Joseph and the women here did not approach Jesus' death as if he wasn't really dead. Everything they know is about this man they're bringing to this tomb and preparing the body is that he has ceased living. Jesus had told them that he was going to raise again. Maybe they forgot. Maybe they doubted. But even if they didn't, they still prepared the body with the reality that Jesus was indeed dead. And yet sometimes the idea of Jesus, or more specifically the idea of God being dead, makes us uncomfortable. And a huge part of that is our deficiency in our theology of death, and in some cases our theology of the Trinity. We have to be comfortable with saying that God died on the cross because Jesus is indeed God. He is truly God and truly man. That's a historic confession. However, it was Jesus' body that died. It wasn't the Father who died. It wasn't the Spirit who died. It was Jesus who died. And while we maintain that God eternally exists in three persons, God has always been the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. There was never a time when they were not. The Spirit has eternally existed as God. The Father has eternally existed as God. The Son has eternally existed as God. Three distinct persons in one divine Godhood. We sing this when we sing the song, the hymn, Holy, Holy, Holy. God in three persons, blessed Trinity. Yet only one of those three persons took on flesh and died on the cross. But once we come and sit with the reality that Jesus really died, we need to realize that Jesus' death really accomplishes something. Jesus' death saves sinners. His death cancels the record of our debt by nailing it to the cross. For those who believe, for those who have faith in Christ Jesus, the innocent Son of God There is salvation from sins. The sins that you have committed that warrant you death and eternal damnation. Yet in the death and the wonderful, blessed resurrection of Christ, there is salvation. Yet in the example of Joseph, we should all be reminded to seek first the kingdom of God. And much like the women and Joseph, maintain faith in Jesus Christ, even in the midst of sorrow. Jesus died on the cross, but that's not the end of the story. Jesus was indeed dead. God in the person of Jesus died. So in a sense, the phrase by the German philosopher is correct. God was dead. Change the tense because that's the appropriate way to state it. The second person of the Trinity, Jesus of Nazareth, God, who took on flesh, died. Yet, it seems to me that maybe Nietzsche stopped reading at Luke 23:56. Because Jesus didn't stay dead. The grave could not hold him. In Revelation 1, in verse 17 and 18, Jesus introduces himself to John in the vision and saying, I died and I am alive forevermore. And it's a beautiful text where Jesus specifically and clearly applies divinity to himself by saying that he is the first and the last. It's a language that's exclusively used of the Lord God, of Yahweh, in the book of Isaiah, in Isaiah 40, in Isaiah 43, and Isaiah 48. This language of, I am the first and the last, I'm the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega. That language comes from the Old Testament that is exclusively used toward God. And Jesus himself in Revelation applies that language to himself and then says, I died and am alive forevermore. It's a wonderful statement of Jesus showing his divinity and showing his death and his resurrection all together in one statement there in Revelation. But at later time, Nietzsche further defines what's meant by his famous quote. He states, and it's an even more sobering and hard quote to read and wrestle with, he states that the belief in the Christian God has become unworthy of belief. And part of it in his philosophy, saying it's been soiled by modern society or whatever. But the interesting thing is, for Christians, the very reason that we believe in God is because God has revealed himself to us. And the manner in which he has revealed himself to us is through his son, Jesus. And he has revealed to us that he alone is God and he alone is worthy of worship. That Jesus Christ broke into history, lived a perfect life, a sinless life, and then died the death that sinners deserve to die. We believe Christianity because it's true. And it's in the truth of Christianity we see that Jesus is worthy of belief and worthy of worship. That Jesus really died, and yet on the first day of the week, on that first Lord's Day, he rose again. And because Jesus rose from the dead, he is worthy of faith and worthy of belief and worthy of worship. And because Jesus really died and really rose from the dead, we have salvation. We've been seated with him in the heavenlies. And because Jesus rose from the dead, those who have faith in him will rise from the dead on the last day also. He will rise them from the dead. And if you consider what we sang in the song In Christ Alone last week, in that song, there's this wonderful line that I think sometimes we breeze over when we're reading it and singing it. It's this line, there in the ground his body lay, light of the world by darkness slain. We always jump to that next line really quickly, and partly that's just the way the song works. At a church that I was previously a member of and on staff at, I was on the worship team, and we did this really, I thought, incredible thing where immediately following that line, everybody stopped. There in the ground his body lay, light of the world by darkness slain. Music stopped. And it was interesting because this half of the song we played in the minor key. So me as a guitar player, I stopped. The other guitar player stopped. Bass player stopped. Piano player stopped. Drummer stopped. Everything stopped. So everyone had to sit with that reality of the fact that Jesus lie dead in the tomb. And then we all came back in. Key change shifts to the major relative of what the minor key was. And we boldly and loudly declare, then bursting forth on glorious day, up from the grave he rose again. And what a wonderful confession for us as Christians. That we can sing that though Jesus' body lay dead in the grave, up from the grave he rose again. And because Jesus rose from the dead, everything changes. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you as sinners. But for those who have faith in your Son, Christ Jesus,